Over the past 2 weeks, we've been singing songs from the book of Psalms together. We've sung through Psalm 46 and remembered that God is with us in the turmoil of life. We've sung through Psalms 42 and 43, remembering that God is with us when we are in despair. So I thought that this morning we could sing a song together from the New Testament. We're going to sing along with the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi, joining together in the Christ hymn, which is found in Philippians chapter 2. Before we do that, how about I pray? Dear Heavenly Master, thank you for gathering us together around your word this morning. Please speak to us now. Work in our hearts by your Spirit. Inspire us this morning by the glorious vision of the exalted Lord Jesus. Humble us by his example of humility, as a servant who made himself nothing so that he might give us everything. Help us to listen well with discerning ears and minds to understand what is true. Even more so, soften our hearts to obey your word and live out the life that you have called us to. Help me to speak clearly and well. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Imagine it is that day in September. You've followed the crowds in through the gates of the MCG. The atmosphere is electric. The Geelong Cats and West Coast Eagles take to the field for the 1994 AFL Grand Final. It's half time, and the Eagles are up by 23, and famous Aussie rock band The Seekers take to the stage for the halftime show. They begin to play what has become their best known and loved song. You can sing along with me if you know it. We are one, but we are many, and from all the lands on earth we come. We'll share a dream and sing with one voice. I am, you are, we are Australian. It must have been an amazing moment. Imagine standing there singing your heart out to those words along with people of every walk of life from all nations of the world, men and women, old and young, yuppies and bogans alike. But while singing the song together created a feeling of togetherness in that moment, were the crowds gathered really united? Well, I guess everyone shared a common purpose to come and watch a good game of footy. But depending which team each person barracked for, people had a very different outcome in mind. In the end, the West Coast fans walked out of the grounds, heads held high. Their ambition for glory had been satisfied. The Geelong fans walked out dejected and disappointed, their pride crushed, wondering where it had all gone wrong. And everyone left and went back to their regular lives, looking out for their own interests, each heart left to march along to the beat of its own drum. This song wasn't truly enough to unite people for more than a moment, was it? It couldn't produce a unity which would stand the test of time or change how everyday Australians thought about and treated one another every day. Brothers and sisters, we need a better song to sing. A song which unites us in a common purpose, a common goal. And my hope is that together we will be inspired by the humility and glory of our servant Saviour to unite together to pursue the mission that he has given us. So our big idea for this morning, when pursuing Jesus' mission gets tough, remember that our humility leads to God's glory. When pursuing Jesus' mission gets tough, remember that our humility leads to God's glory. And we're going to tackle the text together in three parts. Point one, Paul's call to worship. Grow in unity, because we have been united in Christ. Point two, Paul's song, be inspired by the humility and glory of the servant Saviour. And then point three, Paul's sermon, endure until the end by obeying and holding fast, despite the cost. So first, a little bit of background. We know from Acts 16 that the Philippian church was the first that Paul planted. These were people that were dear to his heart. And unlike some of Paul's other letters, which tackle big issues about division in different churches, massive sin issues, strong doctrinal differences, false teaching, ethnic divisions between Jewish and Gentile Christians, the letter to the Philippians is mostly encouraging and affirming. The church was probably quite diverse, a cosmopolitan mix of Gentile and Jewish believers, which reflected the city around it. Philippi was a bit like the sunny coast or northern New South Wales, a top spot to retire, particularly for the Praetorian Guard, the most elite Roman soldiers who were tasked with guarding the emperor. Philippi likely had a large Jewish community and an active synagogue. But while the tone of the letter is positive, Paul has some concerns as he writes. The Philippian church was entering a time of turmoil and in danger of despairing. Up until this point, Christians across the Roman Empire had lived in relative safety and security. The reason for this, about 120 years before, 60 years before Jesus was born, some Jewish fighters had aided the Emperor Julius Caesar to win a crucial battle. And in gratitude, Caesar had declared Judaism to be a protected religion under Roman law. Christians had benefited from this safety. Christians had up till now generally been regarded by the Roman authorities and wider Roman society as a weird Jewish sect. Wherever Paul had travelled, though, and preached the gospel, opposition had arisen, most often from the Jews of the synagogue who opposed the gospel and denied that Jesus was the Messiah. The synagogue Jews were only too keen to point out that Christians were a separate group entirely and to blame them for all sorts of things. A new emperor had recently risen to power in Rome. Nero needed to distract the people of Rome from his incompetence after a massive fire had broken out in the city, and he needed a scapegoat to direct the people's anger at. While the Jews were off limits because of their protected status, the Christians became an easy target, and Nero pointed the blame for the fire at them. Paul had been persecuted. He had written this letter from prison. He was in chains, waiting to go on trial after the synagogue Jews had accused him of stirring up trouble and profaning the temple in Jerusalem. Now the Philippians were starting to feel the pinch too. Their freedoms and their status were under threat. Point number one, Paul's call to worship: grow in unity because we are united in Christ. We take up our passage in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Paul expects that the Philippians will have some measure of these four things. Believers will be encouraged by their relationship and unity with Christ. Believers will be consoled, whatever their circumstance, by the love of the Father. Believers will be indwelled by the Holy Spirit who brings us into fellowship with the Father and the Son. Our unity as a group of believers is only possible when we are united with the God who is in perfect unity with himself. Taking a diverse group of individuals with different histories, personalities, and cultures, and uniting them together is a work that God does. And the sure result of our relationship with the triune God, we will show tenderness and compassion to one another because God has shown tenderness and compassion to us. We've spent some time thinking deeply about this recently, haven't we, as we've worked through letters from James and 1 John together this year. But though the Philippians have been united in their partnership with Paul for the gospel, though their love for one another and their unity has been of great encouragement to Paul, something is still lacking. Paul asks the Philippians to make his joy complete in verse 2. Now, this might seem like a strange thing for someone who is in prison to write, unless it was followed up with, "Please make my joy complete by breaking me out of jail," or "by praying for me that I will be released." But Paul doesn't seem to be particularly concerned about himself. His concern is for the Philippian church. And even though the church was going well up till now, Paul's mission to the Philippians is not yet complete. As you might know, Deb has started a cake-making business in the past year. And it's really amazing to watch a cake take shape in snapshots as I wander in and out of the kitchen, making cups of tea and being a general nuisance all day long. Eventually, the cake is finished, photographed, and then carefully put into a box and laid aside. But the job is not quite done, no, not until the cake has been delivered. And occasionally, when Deb has to be absent at pickup time or has needed a cake to be delivered, I have been tasked with that final step in the process. And it's daunting. I'm made acutely aware of my own potential for carelessness. I'm so worried about absently knocking that box sitting on the table or dropping the box on the way out to the car. I'm made acutely aware of my own selfishness as I look at that cake and think, man, that icing looks good. I'm sure the client won't miss a little bit scraped from the back. But to give in to my selfish desires and thoughtless carelessness would not be partnering well with Deb in her mission and goals. If something were to befall the cake, Deb's joy would not be complete. Instead, her joy would be turned to sadness and disappointment. So it is for Paul as he thinks about the Philippian church. Paul has preached the gospel to the Philippians and nurtured them in their faith until now. But really, God has done all the work, saving, sanctifying, and unifying his church, this church that was so dear to Paul's heart. The cake was ready. It just needed to make it safely to its final destination. But in the time between now and delivery time, there's a whole lot that can happen. So Paul entreats the Philippians to not drop the cake. He tells them to keep working at being united as one body. He tells everyone in the church to be united by having the mindset of the Son. He tells everyone in the church to be united by having the same love from the Father. And he wants everyone in the church to be united by remaining one as they find encouragement and comfort in the one Spirit. Unity is something that we have both been given and something that we have to work hard at. So we need to stop doing the things which bring disunity. In verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition drives us to do things for our own benefit. Vain conceit is an expression of our pride, our desire to be treated in a way that fits with our perceived status. Now, for the status-obsessed Romans, one's position and reputation was something to be protected and advanced at all cost. So when you refuse to sacrifice to the emperor as a god and you get banned from the guilds, which is the only place you can do business, when all your soldier mates stop associating with you because they think you're now a traitor to the emperor, when your wider family and your social network start to disown you, when you start copping dirty looks, and people start mocking you out in the marketplace, it gets harder to continue following Jesus faithfully. It gets harder to give priority to living out the gospel and staying on mission with Jesus. At the very least, it becomes very tempting to compromise. And so the church starts to be pulled in different directions as the Gentile converts think, maybe I should just go up to the temple of Nero and sacrifice to the emperor. Why suffer needlessly? In this way, I'll be able to keep my status in society, vain conceit, and be able to live the way I'm used to living, selfish ambition. And the Jewish believers respond in horror and say, no way, that's idolatry, and rightly so. But on the other hand, the Jewish believers attempted to compromise in their own way. In chapter 3, Paul warns against listening to those from the circumcision party. These were people coming in saying that Christians still needed to keep the Jewish law, including getting circumcised. And it must have been very tempting to go and get snipped, keep the festivals, and head along to synagogue on Saturday as well as church on Sunday. Because if you did all those things, one could fly under the radar as a faithful Jew and continue enjoying the protection of the emperor. But Paul says, no way. Don't listen to those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. To do so would deny the truth and the power of the gospel. Paul's message is clear. Don't try to hold on to your own privilege and status. Don't put your time and energies towards looking out for number one. Paul contrasts holding on to our own ambitions and status with what we need to do instead. Continuing in verse 3 and into verse 4, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. The antidote to the poison of selfishness and pride is an absolute commitment to the needs of others above our own. The call is to put our brothers and sisters and the unity and health of the church above our own personal desires, ambitions, wants, and even needs. And it takes humility to put the needs of others before our own, doesn't it? It requires us to spend less time thinking about ourselves. It requires a change in mindset from seeing the world through the lens of my problems and my challenges and my rights and what I deserve and how I should be treated, to seeking out the salvation and encouragement and growth and the eternal good of those whom God has called and chosen. It takes wisdom to love and serve others as well, doesn't it? It doesn't mean just going out and doing what others want us to do for them. It's not people-pleasing, because those around us whom God has called us to love are also prone to selfishness and pride. So sometimes putting the interest of others first will look like taking the difficult path of correcting, rebuking, calling out sin, and saying no to what's unhelpful. And this might cost us. It might cost us our status and our position and how people regard us and our reputation. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I don't know about you, but this is probably the most difficult thing I've ever been told to do, where I've just been told to do nothing. I quite like being told to do nothing most of the time, because it actually means that in everything I do, I need to be doing it for the sake and benefit of others rather than myself. And I'm going to struggle to do that. If you're anything like me, you'll struggle too. And that's why we need a better song in our hearts than the one we naturally sing to ourselves. A selfless song to replace our selfish song. So point number two, Paul's song. Be inspired by the humility and glory of the servant Saviour. So Paul sings the Philippians a better song to inspire them. Verses 6 to 10 record the lyrics of a song or Christ hymn which was sung by the early church. Read with me the first half of the song. Verse 6, who, and it's talking about Jesus, the person we need to have the same mindset as, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This song calls us to marvel at the humility of Jesus and be inspired by his example. The Son of God, himself in very nature God and equal with God, did not count his own position as something to be held on to or used as his own, used to his own advantage. Instead, he was made in human likeness. He was found in appearance as a man. This is the miracle of the incarnation that we celebrate every Christmas, or at Christmas in July. But it really should amaze us all year round. It should be on our minds throughout the whole year, because it's incredible. The infinite one took on flesh and became finite, both fully divine and fully human. That's really hard for me to wrap my head around. And the idea of the incarnation was difficult for the Gentiles to wrap their head around too. It was something so entirely unexpected, so counterintuitive. If God would condescend so far to be born as a human, surely he would be born as a human of supreme power and authority. At the time of writing, that would have been the Roman emperor. But Jesus wasn't born as the Roman emperor. Well, surely at least he would be born as a Roman citizen. Just being a Roman citizen gave a person status, rights, and privileges not afforded to people of other nations. But Jesus wasn't born a Roman. He was born as a Jew. Well, if God would condescend to be born as a Jew, then at least he would be born in the Jewish nobility, right? But Jesus wasn't born in Herod's palace or in a noble house. Jesus was born in a backwater little town in Israel, out in a stable, in a food trough for farm animals. The Lord Jesus, though an equal part of the infinite Godhead, did not count that equality as something to be used as for his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing. Not only being born as someone of very low status and privilege, but also emptying himself of his own will and desires and committing himself to a life of service and obedience to God the Father. He took on the very nature of a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of all authority and power except that given to him by God the Father. Now, if anyone ever had any excuse to express some selfish ambition or vain conceit, it was Jesus. But as we read the Gospels and follow his life, we find that Jesus never gave in to selfishness or pride. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, "Just worship me and you can have all this," it must have been tempting to have a measure of power and authority and status restored to him. But Jesus said, "Away from me, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Everything Jesus did was in perfect submission to the will of the Father who had sent him. Every action, every thought, every word was in pursuit of his mission and for the sake of others, not for himself. In John 13, we even watch on as Jesus stoops and washes the feet of his disciples. The disciples found this degree of humility from their teacher inappropriate. No, you can't wash my feet, I'll wash your feet. It was not the job of a lowly servant. It was the job of a lowly servant, not a respected teacher. But Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that he was setting them an example of the loving service that they were supposed to follow. Later in the chapter, Jesus tells them, "By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus took on the very nature of a servant. Jesus didn't only humble himself, though, to do the work of a servant. His ultimate act of service was also the ultimate act of sacrifice. So we read in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and what? "To give his life a ransom for many." Jesus, the immortal Son, became mortal and humbled himself to death, and not just any death, even to death on a cross. Often when we think about the cross, we're most often struck by the pain of Jesus' crucifixion and everything that led up to it. The beatings, the whipping, carrying the weight of the cross through the streets of Jerusalem. Exhaustion, fatigue. However, this wasn't the main way someone at the time would have thought of Jesus' suffering. Both Roman and Jewish cultures were shame honor cultures. And the reason that Romans crucified people wasn't just to hurt them. The point of crucifixion was to utterly humiliate someone. Even to the point it was against Roman law to put a Roman citizen to death by crucifixion. It was too shameful. It was unfitting. It was a punishment reserved not even for hardened criminals, but those who would challenge the might and rule of Rome. It was a death fit only for rebels. To be placed on public display, naked, exposed, shamed, suffering a slow death, and utterly powerless to do anything about it, brought shame on you, it brought shame on your family, it brought shame on your followers, and it left you with a shameful reputation and legacy. But Jesus went to the cross for us. Jesus submitted himself to the shame of the cross, and in doing so, he bore the shame that we should suffer as rebels against God's right rule over our lives. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. By his obedience, even to the point of becoming nothing, by obedience even to the point of death, Jesus loved us and served us by saving us from our sin. Now, it would be a real shame, wouldn't it, if this song only had one verse? But after a subdued and somber start, the music swells, the voices of the people rise as we launch into the second part of the song. Verse 9, "Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ was not the end of his story. It was the means to his ultimate glory and honor. Because of Jesus' perfect obedience to death, even death on a cross, God the Father exalted his Son to the highest place. Jesus did not see his rightful status and position as something to be held on to or used for his own advantage, but ultimately, he has been given position and status far above any other person who has ever lived. So that when every human being who has ever lived, whether they were of high status and rank or low and humble, when we all stand before Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Even those who seem to hold power over us now in this life, those who might cause us to suffer or seek to shame us, our Lord Jesus is sovereign over them too. So when we look to the example of Jesus, it really doesn't make sense for us to try to hold on to our status and our position, does it? It makes sense to follow his example and humble ourselves in his service, because our humility will result in his glory. We too will be exalted and lifted far above our station to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Point number 3, we're on the home stretch. Paul's sermon: endure until the end by obeying and holding fast despite the cost. So having prepared and led the Philippians in a stirring song, Paul starts his sermon proper. Throughout this section, Paul references phrases and ideas from the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Phrases like grumbling and arguing, a warped and crooked generation, stars in the sky, and being poured out as a drink offering are all themes in Deuteronomy, particularly in chapter 32 in a section known as the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy records Moses' final sermon, his last words to the people of God before his death. Israel were about to enter the land which they had been promised, and they were on mission for God to conquer the land as God had commanded. Moses preaches to the people, reminding them of how God has been faithful to his promises in saving them, and how they had been faithless in obeying and trusting God, resulting in God's anger and 40 years of walking circles in the wilderness. And Moses ends with a stern encouragement to not mess it up this time around, which they did. And this is where Paul seems to be finding his inspo for this sermon. And stepping into the sandals of Moses, as it were, Paul speaks to the people of Philippi as if addressing them for the last time. Verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is concerned that the Philippian church won't continue in obedience to God's word when facing persecution, especially now that Paul is not present with them, and even more so if he's about to be separated from the Philippians by death. So he tells them, keep going. Don't be like the people of Israel. Don't fall into disobedience. Keep obeying. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not the fear and trembling that they might be feeling because of the persecution of Nero. The words used here for fear and trembling can be also translated reverence or deep respect. They're words associated with submission. To work out our salvation in fear and trembling is to respond in reverence to the salvation we have been given by the exalted Son. It's to submit ourselves to the rule of the Lord Jesus in the way he submitted himself to the will and purpose of God the Father. To encourage us, Paul reminds us that God is at work in verse 13. It is God who has worked to save us and bring us to this point. He's been faithful. It's God who continues to work and will continue to work in us until he has fulfilled his good purposes for us. God will continue working until the work is done. God won't abandon us in times of trouble. You see, the persecution and the trials that the Philippians were facing weren't unexpected or outside of God's control. Everything was going according to plan. So he tells them, continue obeying the commands of Jesus, even when it costs you. We mustn't start behaving as if we've stopped trusting God to work. Which leads to Paul's second point, don't grumble or argue. Now, Aussies love to have a good whinge, don't we? Summer's too hot, winter's too cold, it's always raining, either not enough or too much. And somehow, those who love us most and have lived with us for years still can't seem to butter our toast quite right, or make our tea to the desired strength, milkiness, or sweetness. Or maybe that's just the whinges of our family. You probably have your own pet peeves and frustrations. Now, last week, Scott took us through Psalms 42 and 43 and showed us that our God is there for us to turn to when times are tough. We can take our complaints and frustration to God because he cares about us and he is with us just as much in the hard times as he is in the easy times. Now, at first glance, it might seem like Philippians 2:14 is contradicting that idea. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. But I don't think this verse is talking about the everyday gripes and whinges, which can be helpful to vent in moderation. It's not saying that we just need to bottle things up until we explode into rage monsters or withdraw away from the pains and hurts of church life. Paul is shining the spotlight on the type of grumbling and arguing which threatens our unity. Our complaints and disputes with each other that are born out of our selfish ambitions and vain conceits, which take us off course from the mission which Jesus gave to us. It was the same with God's people back in the wilderness. In Numbers 11:5, the people complained about the quality and monotony of the meals which God had been providing them day after day. They were missing the garlic and the onions and the cucumbers which they enjoyed back in Egypt. Strangely, there was no mention of all the bricks without straw or the oppression of slavery which God had saved them from. Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron complain about Moses' leadership. Numbers 14, the people complain that God had brought them up against enemies that were too strong for them. Numbers 20, the people complained about not having any water to drink. Numbers 20, verse 4, why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness? That we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates. And there is no water to drink. The people weren't crying out to God when facing tough times. They were crying out against God because they didn't trust God that he would fulfill his promises. They were telling God that the life he had saved them from was better than the life that he had saved them to. Grumbling and arguing have always been a stumbling block for God's people. And this type of grumbling and arguing can seriously impact the unity of a church. When the pursuit of mission together gets tough, when we're feeling tired and discouraged, when we start looking out at the lives of other people that other people seem to have because Jesus' mission isn't priority number one for them, lives that seem easier, more exciting, more rewarding, more interesting, more balanced, when we stop remembering that God is with us and at work in us, when we lose sight of the shame and the glory of the cross of Christ, pretty soon we'll start breaking off to look after our own interests. We'll compromise the truth of the gospel to maintain our own status and quality of life. We'll drift off course from pursuing Jesus' mission, which unites us in one purpose and one mind. And so finally, Paul's point three, he exhorts the Philippians to hold on to the word of life. Hold on to the truth of the gospel that you have believed. In doing so, these believers would shine like stars in the sky. I think sometimes we limit our view of this verse to our individual witness to the world. Maybe sitting on the train or in the car on the way to work or school drop-off or playgroup or hang out with friends. We go, all right, it's shine time, baby. Time to get your shine on. Get your game face on. It's time to shine my light for Jesus out in the world and show the world who Jesus really is. And to a point, that's right and true. We are salt and light. We are ambassadors for Jesus in the midst of a dark world. But that's not the shining that Paul has in mind here. Shining stars is the language of God's promise to Abraham that God would call out a people to himself, numerous as stars in the sky. Have you ever been out camping in the middle of nowhere? Away from the pollution of the big city lights, you look up and you see more stars than you imagined could even be possible. Because there's nothing particularly impressive about a single star in isolation. But when you zoom out and you see a constellation, then a group of constellations, and an entire galaxy, and finally the entire night sky, you step back and say, wow, that's amazing. And so it is, as a church body, which is united despite all our differences, which demonstrates selfless love, mercy, and compassion for others, we will shine like stars in the sky. As will all other faithful churches all around the world and throughout time, and collectively, we will reflect God's faithfulness to his promise to call out a people to live under his rule and carry out his mission in the world. Those who are outside the people of God, those who are part of a warped and crooked generation, will look on and they will see that God is at work in the life of his church. And in some small but amazing way, in doing so, we will declare and reflect the glory of the Son and of the Father, the glory for which the Lord Jesus humbled himself and died and is his rightful reward. But in order to reflect the faithfulness of God to us in saving us and working in us to make us pure and blameless, we need to be faithful to him and to live a life which is worthy of his calling. We need to hold fast to the word of life, the gospel through which we have been saved. To remain united, we must obey and submit to God's word together. Paul closes off his sermon with some gentle reassurance. Paul is hopeful and joyful in spite of being in jail. He is looking forward to the day of Jesus when every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Because on that day, all the work and worry, the pain and the pressure, the selfless sacrifice and the suffering will all be worth it. And so Paul says, don't feel bad for me. Don't feel ashamed because of me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Even if I have to die for the gospel, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on top of your sacrifice and service, it will have all been worth it. Just as long as you endure until the day of Jesus and make my joy complete. Paul had been inspired by the example of Jesus. Paul hadn't held on to his own status or position or used it for his personal advantage. Instead, he became a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to his will and laying down his life for Jesus' mission. And that's Paul's call to us too. So Paul says, don't grieve or be distressed because of my suffering, even if I die. Instead, rejoice with me and I will rejoice with you. When pursuing Jesus' mission gets tough, our unity and humility in suffering leads to God's glory. And that is a cause for rejoicing with a joy that is made complete. Now, I might have my dates wrong. It's either next week or in the next couple of weeks. It's going to mark the 9th anniversary from the first time we met together as a church. Time flies when you're serving Jesus together. And it's a long way short of 40 years wandering in the wilderness together. But it's still a good chunk of time. We too are a collection of diverse people who have been united together by God and are striving together to remain united by having the same mind as Jesus, expressing the same love we have been shown by our loving Father, and enjoying the encouragement and comfort of his Spirit. I wonder what kind of letter we would receive from Paul. I suspect he would sing us the same song. Because Paul's concern would be the next 9 years ahead of us, and the 9 after them, and after them, and on, until the day that we stand together on the day of Jesus. Like Paul and the Philippian believers, we have been sent by Jesus to continue on his mission. And we too should be encouraged and rejoice. God is at work. Everything is going to plan. But that doesn't mean everything has been easy either. At times, we're going to feel like it's just too hard to keep pressing on and pouring ourselves out for other people. But we need to keep on going until the day when our joy will be made complete. For the next 9 years to go well to the glory of God, for GBC Corinda to keep growing in unity and faithfulness to our mission, we need to keep working on the things that we have heard about this morning. We need to keep striving for unity within our diversity and despite our differences. We need to keep putting the interests of others before our own. We need to keep humbling ourselves to submit to and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep a lid on our grumbling and arguing, the type of grumbling and arguing which comes from a lack of trust in God to work. And we need to keep holding fast to the gospel which we have heard and preach it in a divided, dark, and hostile world. More than anything, we need to keep our eyes fixed on our humble Saviour, the one who bore our sin and our shame on the cross, and we need to orient our lives around the purpose that he has given to us, that we might live lives that are to the glory of the Son and to the glory of the Father. And it's going to cost us. It's going to hurt. Sometimes we're going to feel shame and embarrassment, and we're going to be stung by the people that we're trying to lovingly serve. But the price that we pay is going to be worth it, because it will be all to the glory of the servant Son, who deserves all the glory that we can give to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that we have received as we have sung the song of your Son together this morning. Help the words to go deep down into our heart. Help us to think about what we have heard throughout this coming week. And in the times where we're tempted to be selfish or proud, we pray that you will humble us by thinking about what Jesus has done for us. Help our mind to be filled with the needs and the spiritual welfare of our fellow brothers and sisters. Help us to put ourselves out there to be looking after them rather than just our own interests. We pray that you'll help us to hold firm to your truth and not to compromise on your word and on the truth of the gospel, even when we find ourselves in difficult situations and when those around us would make fun of us and put us to shame, or when we might be excluded from the things that we want to do because we name the name of Christ. Help us to be bold and help us to endure in spite of difficulty. We pray in your name. Amen.